going through chapter, the book of Job, we're in chapter 36. Elihu, again, is speaking. He has not been smart enough to be quiet yet. And so he continues to speak long after he should have stopped. And again, we're finding out that Elihu is no more help to Job than any of the three friends were. And yet he speaks longer than any of them did. In Job chapter 36, we have one of the typical things, and that is that Elihu says some things right, but he insinuates that Job is guilty of sinning before God. Elihu is going to talk correctly, he's going to speak rightly about God, and he's going to praise him in this chapter. He's going to praise God, praise him for his actions, praise him for his fairness, praise him that he requires compensation from the wicked, and much, again, of the information that Elihu gives is correct information. It's wrongly applied to Job. And as we've said so many times, the most dangerous information is that which is half-truth. Because the devil knows he can't sell an outright lie. He's got to clothe it in some kind of humility. He's got to clothe it in some kind of pretense to make it look good. Human nature does that. You see the billboards, and you see the cigarette ads, the Newport cigarettes, and they're out kayaking down the river, or you know, some out on a picnic, some pleasure scene in the background, advertising the cigarette, and then it's funny because now they have to have the big logo on there that says "Warning: Surgeon General has determined cigarette smoking can be hazardous to your health." But they paint the big, beautiful picture. I mean, if they put a picture of a cancer ward up there, or people with emphysema as a result of cigarette smoke, nobody's going to be attracted to that. So they try to put some young people having fun and smoking at the same time, which definitely happens, and they take that to portray that. Liquor ads, you know, always elevate the nightlife and make it look appealing and make it look fun. They don't show the after effects. All right, they don't show drunken homes. They don't show beaten children. They don't show deprived wives of finances to feed the children off. They don't show that side of it, because if they did, who in the world would go after it? And so they portray it in a certain way. Everything in life follows that pattern. That's called advertising. And the devil is the master advertiser. And you can go now in churches and hear people in pulpits. I'm going to go out on a limb. I was telling Brother Mike this morning. I got fired up this morning. I got fired up. And if anybody hears it, they can hear it. I don't really care right now. I picked up yesterday's paper. You know, the Sunday paper came out on Saturday. And on the editorial page, they asked Pastor Mark Smith from First Baptist to write a little comment about four or five chapters, paragraphs long. It is the most pitiful, unbelievable, generic, sickening article by a Baptist preacher I've ever read in my life. Now, I know, I've said his name and everything. Chances he's going to hear it are pretty slim, but right now I really don't care. We graduated from the same Bible college. And to say, you know, the article never mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, never mentioned salvation. It talked about us all being God's children, our commandment to love one another. A Lutheran minister could have written a more biblical article than that one was. And you say, what's the devil doing? He's taking those that know the truth, and he's watering it down, and he's changing the truth of God for a lie. All right? And it's better, I mean, if it comes from a minister, then people just say, well, wow. I mean, it said reverend on it. So it has to be right. It has to be true. And there was no, when I read that thing, I thought, you know, we've got 8 and 9 year old Sunday school kids down there that could write a better article than what that thing said right there, because it was just so pitifully generic and sad. And I didn't plan on saying that. But that got my dander up, because I thought, you know, when you know the truth and have an opportunity to give the truth and don't give the truth, you're in trouble. Matt, my son Matt over in Congo called the other day, and he had to go see a psychologist or a psychiatrist over in Congo. He's filing for paperwork to be able to sponsor people into the country. So in the midst of all this government paperwork, he had to go for a one-hour interview with a psychiatrist. And the guy said, okay, first give me your name, your wife's name, and tell me where America is. It's a psychiatrist. What do you expect? And we just joked and said, I wonder who really was the one under examination here. So he said, okay, I just want to hear you speak. He said, take a couple minutes, just talk about anything you want to. Just tell me anything you want to tell me. And I just want to hear you. That makes sense. You want to get to see where a person's coming from and how they're thought. So he says, tell me anything. What do you think he said? You think he said, oh, we should just love all of God's children? I mean, you think he's as pitiful as that? You know what he said? He said, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he started going through the Romans road till when he got to Romans 6:23, the guy says, okay, that's enough. I need to ask you some questions now. And cut it off. See, that's what a Christian does who knows the truth and is called of God to give the truth to the rest of the world. And what a sad situation we're in when those that should know the truth are afraid or ashamed or compromised to not give the truth when an opportunity presents itself. Elihu gives some right information, but it's not the information he should be given. He should be telling Job, I have some information from God, and I know that you are not guilty of any wicked sin. I'm afraid of what side some Christians would be on today when it came to Job's situation right there. Because they'd be afraid to tell the truth. Because all the other people are all saying this. Why would you take Job's side? I mean, this poor, pitiful creature sitting there. Why would you side with him instead of Elihu and Bildad and Zophar and these others? I mean, they're obviously the majority. And so we have here Elihu in chapter 36 giving his praise. Let's get to the lesson now. Let's look at the preface. The preface to the praise. Elihu speaks about himself. It's not wrong to introduce yourself. You meet somebody new, you say, hi, my name is, and there's nothing wrong with talking about yourself in that regard. But if you're impressed with yourself, it's going to come across also. If you highly value yourself, that's going to come across also. We've all met people that were stuck on themselves. We know what it's like to talk to somebody that you walk away just saying, boy, that guy loves himself, or that lady loves herself. Elihu is one of those kind of people. Yeah, you notice in verse number 2 and 3, he says, suffer me. I will show you that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge. After will ascribe righteousness to my maker, for truly my word shall not be false. See, he's got too high of an opinion of himself. He's got these three older men, he's got Job as his audience before him, and this young guy, Elihu, is saying, I am the one that's going to speak for God's stead. I am the one that will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. None of you guys have done it. I'm going to do it. And that pride element and that ego element is very difficult to control when you're full of pride and ego. And sad to say, a lot of people in this day are full of that kind of an element. Humility is the Bible characteristic for salvation, first of all. I mean, you can't get saved until you humble yourself. And then it's the key to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Submission. You know, the two men in the temple praying, the Pharisee lifted up his eyes to heaven. But the other man, the publican, was down on his face. Would not so much as lift up his eyes, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pride and humility are at two opposite ends of the spectrum. And Elihu's showing which end he's at by this emphasis, not just introducing himself, but talking about, and he's done this before, you know, that I am thy wish in God's stead, and listen to me, and I have wisdom. And so Elihu prefaces his remarks. He gives his identity, as we said, in verse number 1, Elihu also proceeded and said. You know that I believe Elihu wrote the book of Job. Job said, oh, that my words were written in a book. And I believe Elihu was sitting there writing them all down. There's a part back in chapter 32 we didn't really spend time when we looked there, but I believe gives away the fact that Elihu is the one that's writing this book. And he writes his own name more than he writes that of Zophar, more than he writes that of Bildad, more than he writes that of Eliphaz. His name appears more than their names do. And so there's that identity crisis that Eliphaz is going through. He wants to be known. He wants his name out there. He's trying to publicize himself. Notice in verse number 2, his intention. He says in verse 2, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf." You mean all this he said, and he hasn't yet began to speak on God's behalf? Why has he been wasting his time? Suffer me. Give me a little more time, and I'll show you. I've not even begun to speak on God's behalf yet. Well, would to God you'd have not said anything before this and started right here then. But you've already been talking too long. And so his intention is to speak on God's behalf. He says at the end of verse 3, "I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." I like that word, Maker, with a capital M. That's found 8 times in the Old Testament, that God is our Maker. We use the word Creator, and that's the same thing. The Bible uses the word Maker, and he said, "I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." Elihu might not have had a lot on the ball, but even in his limited intellect, he knew he was made. He knew he had a Maker. There's some people today don't even come close to Elihu. They haven't even figured that thing out yet. And so at least we have Elihu. We have here a guy that in his still in his error, he's got at least enough on the ball to understand that he was created and that he has a Maker. It says in verse number 3, we see also his intelligence. He says, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar." In verse number 4, he says, "For truly my word shall not be false." So he's saying, I have the right information. Now he doesn't, but he thinks that he does. "I will fetch my knowledge from afar." He's claiming to have some heavenly insight. And yet again, we know he's deceived. The information he has isn't coming from God. He says, "Truly my word shall not be false." You know what he's saying? Job, your words are false. Job, your words are lies. My words are not going to be like that. It's no wonder that God, in chapter 38, just reprimands Elihu and says, "Who is he that darkeneth words without wisdom, darkeneth counsel without wisdom?" Because Elihu just the things he says are just contrary to God. So we see his intelligence. Verse 4, his integrity. "For truly my word shall not be false." Look at the end of verse 4. We spoke, "He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee." That's what he's telling Job. He that is perfect in, Elihu's talking about himself. "He that is perfect in knowledge, Job, is with you. You need to know anything, you come and ask me. Anything you don't understand, you come and ask me." Only a fool gets up and says he knows the answer to everything. Because you know what happens? You get up there and think you know so much. And then you have your 6-year-old ask you a question that you can't answer. And that is humility. That is a humbling situation, because they can come up with questions that you and I have just never, just in their innocence and in their questioning and their insight, and they can ask you a question that as grown adults and well-read adults and educated adults, we just sit there and, we'll bluff. We'll make up something and get through it. We'll tell them something, but then we go around thinking, man, that was a good question. And so he says here, Elihu has the cockiness to say to Job, "He that is perfect in wisdom is with you. He that's perfect in knowledge is here." So he shows his integrity to an extent, but his claim is worthless. It's dangerous because he's claiming to have information he doesn't really have. And so we see the preface to his praise. In verse 5 to 21, we see the policy of God praised. And again, Elihu is going to say some right things about God. He's going to defend God's policy of dealing with evil. The problem is, in Job's case, God is not dealing with evil. He's dealing with righteousness. But what I who says about God's dealing with evil is many times true. In verse 5 through 7, he talks about the character of God's policy. The character of God's policy, that God is not unfair. He's not unjust. All right? God is fair and just in all he does. In verse 5, "Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom." He despiseth not any. There's no man, woman, or child, old person, young person, wealthy person, poor, it doesn't matter to God. He doesn't despise any. In fact, we know he's given his son for the whole world to die. Not for a chosen few, not for a certain political group or social group or racial group or anything else. He's given his son to die for the sins of the whole world. All right, God is no respecter of person. He does not despise any. All right, he's not unfair. Verse 6 and 7, he's not unjust. He preserveth not the life of the... That's not on the outline, by the way. Verse 6 and 7, "He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but the kings are they on the throne." He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. You know why Elihu's saying that? Because he says, Job, God has turned his eyes away from you. You're wicked. All right? But God doesn't turn his eyes away from the righteous. Again, he's putting Job in a different category. "But with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever. They are exalted." See, in verse 6, he said, "He preserveth not the life of the wicked." Job, you're dying. You're going to die. That's evidence that you're wicked. Because if you weren't, God would turn his eyes upon you and favor you because you were righteous. So obviously, your current situation tells me you're not right with God. That's Elihu's judgment. And that's a warning shot over the bow for you and I to be careful in the judgments that we make. Now, I'm not saying don't make judgments. We talked about that in misapplied verses a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night. You're supposed to make judgments. You're supposed to call them. But that doesn't mean we always verbalize them either. You know, if Elihu thought Job was being punished for his wickedness, you know what the best thing Elihu could do? Get down on his knees and talk to God and say, "God, if you're punishing Job for his wickedness, please help him to see it. Please open his eyes, please." But to open his mouth and condemn him now is going to get him condemned later on. Where if he'd have simply gone to God and said, "God, I think you're punishing him for that," and God wouldn't have punished him Elihu later for that. And so if you make a judgment on somebody, you think they're suffering for sin, pray for them. It's the best thing you can do. Keep yourself out of trouble too. And so Elihu shows his character, the character of God's policy. He's not unfair. He's not unjust. In verse 8 through 10, we see the chastening in God's policy. In verse 8, "And if they be bound in fetters and holden in courts of affliction," who is they? "And if they be bound in fetters," well, that's the righteous of verse number 7. "He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. If they," the righteous, "be bound in fetters and holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded." All right, when bad things happen to God's people, God shows them why they're going through those things. That's what Elihu's saying. And again, that's correct. He's just misapplying it to Job. Because Job is saying, "I don't find any transgression in me worthy of this punishment." And Elihu's saying, that means you're wicked. Because if you had something that deserved that punishment for righteousness, you would know what it is. Because God would show it to you. And that's not the way it's working out. How many times do you and I as believers say, "God, I don't know why you're putting me through what you're putting me through"? You say, is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. Nothing wrong with that at all. There's nothing wrong with asking God. Now, it depends on the element of faith we ask in. You know, if we're just saying, "God, why?" But if we're saying, "God, I'd like to know why you're allowing this situation, this circumstance, this trial to come into my life." Fall back on Job and say, "Lord, I know it could be because of sin in my life, but it's not necessarily because of sin in my life. So let me see whether there's any transgression in me, whether I'm being chastised and punished, or whether the devil's just got my number." That's why the Bible tells us that God is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, because you can talk to him that way. You say, God, I need to know. I'm limited in my understanding. I don't understand why I'm going through it. Is this chastisement for my sin? If so, please show me why. Or is this the devil after me because of my righteousness? If so, help me to stand firm and stand strong. But Elihu says to Job, he misapplies the whole thing. He said, Job, if you knew the reason, then it would be God's chastisement. But since you can't find a reason, it must simply be because you're wicked. The chastening in God's policy. Verse 11 and 12, the compensation in God's policy. The compensation. If they obey and serve Him, talking about, again, the righteous, God punishes them, they recognize it, they repent, they turn. If they obey and serve Him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. All right, that's the compensation in God's policy. Do right and live, do wrong and die. Now there's exceptions to that rule. Elihu's not completely correct in that. Sometimes there is a general rule with exceptions to it. And it's not always true. Sometimes the good die young. And sometimes the wicked live long, long lives. All right? It's not always that way. In verse number 13 and 14, the contempt for God's policy. But the hypocrites, that's you, Job. That's what Elihu's saying. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when He bindeth them, till they die in youth and their life is among the unclean. Job, look at you sitting there in those ashes. Look at you sitting there with those boils all over your body. You're a hypocrite. You've deserted the widows. You've deserted the fatherless. They've already accused Job of that. While you went around saying you were righteous, and now you say that there's no fault in you and there's no wrong in you, and you refuse to cry out to God. You refuse to ask Him for help or confess your sin to Him. You're going to die a lot earlier than you should have died. And Elihu's pronouncing this judgment upon Job. In verse 15, we find the compassion in God's policy. He delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression. Job, if you would just humble yourself. If you stop being a hypocrite and you just humble yourself before God. That's what Elihu's saying. God would open your eyes and go open your ears. You'd understand the entire situation and everything would be fine. In verse 16 to 21, he gives the counsel concerning God's policy. And his counsel basically is this. We'll go through it here in the next few verses. But Elihu's counsel to Job is basically this. Repent. He's telling Job the same thing that the other three friends did. Job, you're wicked, you're ungodly, you're rotten. You need to repent. And again, Elihu will give some advice and some commentary on repentance. The last time we saw somebody speak about repentance, it was a great outline. It was a great message on the need for repentance. It was just applied to the wrong guy. And the same thing happens here with Elihu. He talks about the product of repentance in verse 16 and 17. Even so would He have removed thee out of the straight into a broad place, where there is no straightness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. Job, if you would just repent, if you would just turn to God, God would take you out of that narrow, straight way you're in, and He'd open up the broad ways for you, and He'd fill your life with fatness, with pleasure, with good things. Job, you need to repent. That's what Elihu is telling him. He says in verse 17, but thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. He's telling Job, repent and everything will be fine, but you're wicked. You refuse to be bent. You refuse to be humble. You refuse to bow. And that's the product of repentance. And the beginning of verse 18, the priority of repentance. Because there is wrath, beware lest He take thee away with His stroke. Because there is wrath, Job, you're sitting there. It's evidence of God's anger, His wrath upon you. You just need to be careful because he's about to just strike you dead. He's about to take your life right now. You need to make sure you take care of business right now with God. Now, isn't that an accurate statement? You need to make sure you take care of business with God right now because Behold, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. See, Elihu's mixing some truth with some bad judgment. And that's more dangerous than complete bad judgment is, because it deceives people. All right, the last half of verse 18. And into verse 19, the pride, or the price of repentance, the price of repentance. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Money is not a substitute for repentance. You can go to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, independent Baptist church and tithe and give the missions and give money, and it won't get you to heaven. You can go into a little confession booth and have the father on the other, the father that's not married with no kids, the father on the other side of the booth tell you, you know, you need to give this or give that or do this or do that, and you can walk out and you can do all those things and not have eternal life, because you can't buy off God. Somebody says, well, I'll do this, and do this, and therefore get into heaven. You can't buy off God. God's not like that. He's not a politician. He's not a human. He can't be bought off. He can't be bribed. He can't be persuaded. You can't say, God, not your way, my way. There has to be repentance. Repentance is acknowledging that you're a sinner, turning from yourself and turning to Christ and accepting His payment on the cross for our sins. And not all the gold or all the riches in the world are going to impress God. I mean, the wealthiest man that ever lives, I read an article, he's a guy down in Mexico, of all places. The wealthiest man in the world right now is a fellow down in Mexico that inherited a business and it's good and big and all that. But you know what? When he stands before God, God's not going to be impressed with what he has. I mean, we understand what the Bible says. God's the creator of the world. He owns everything. It's all His. Who's going to get up there and say, I've got $1 billion? To God, $1 billion is like pocket change. He's not going to be impressed. But you know what you have to impress Him with? If we say impress, repentance. It's the only thing that gets God's attention. So the price of repentance. In verse number 20, the protection of repentance. Verse 20, desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. You know, an unrepentant person should fear going to bed every night, because you don't know that you might not wake up in the morning. And to go to bed at night knowing you've never received Christ as Savior, knowing you've rejected, you say, well, I haven't rejected, I just haven't received. Well, if you haven't received, you've turned it down. If you haven't received, you haven't accepted. And so whether you say, well, no, I've never just outright rejected Him, you've never received Him, that's the same as rejection. Because He's made the offer, and you don't take the offer, you say, I'm still thinking about it. Well, you've rejected it, because He made the offer. He said, come unto Me. He said, believe. And if we haven't done it, we've rejected it. It ought to be a fearful thing to go to bed at night, to close your eyes and not know if you're going to wake, you're going to open them up against the next morning. And that's what He says to Job. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. And then He talks about the purifying of repentance in verse number 21. Take heed, He says. Regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. You've chosen iniquity rather than chastisement. Job, you're being punished for wickedness. You're not being chastised for error. And He's saying, you've made the choice. You have chosen not to repent. Repentance purifies. Repentance purifies. When we are repentant, you know what He told the woman in John chapter 8? Go and sin no more. Was he telling her she'll never commit another sin? No, the sin she was brought for was the sin of adultery. Jesus forgave her and said, go and sin no more. If you can't get broken from that sin that so easily hits you before salvation, then there's a problem there. You've been set free. You've been made free. If you've repented of that sin, there ought to be an erasure of that sin. It ought to purify. Repentance ought to purify. And so we have the policy of God praised. In verse 22 to the end of the chapter, we have the power of God praised. Elihu praises the power of God. The exalting of God's power, verse 22 to 24. the exalting of God's power. Verse 22, behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? No one compares to him. That's what Elihu's saying, and saying it correctly. Look at verse 24. Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Exalt God. No one commands like him. Look at verse 23. Who hath enjoined him his way? Who can tell God what to do? Who can give God advice? Who can give God counsel? Who can correct him? Nobody can. God's ways are perfect. God's ways are right. Again, we come to that element of humility and submitting ourselves to God's ways. And so there is the no one commands him. No one convicts him. The end of verse number 23. Who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? God never does anything wrong. God never sins. Somebody, they get in an argument. Is there anything God can't do? He can't lie. He can't go back on his word. Yeah, there's things, then God's limited. No, your brain is limited. When you think that saying God cannot lie and God cannot go back on his word limits God. He is God. He could do those things, but he can't do those things. You say it doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. It does make sense. God can. He has the ability to lie. He has the ability to go back, but he can't do those things. You say, why not? Because he's God. God is not a man that he can lie. That's what the Bible says. So we know that God's word is always going to be true. You can always trust God. And he says at the end of this verse in verse 23, who can say thou hast wrought iniquity? One of the most dangerous things is to lay sin at the feet of God. And I don't mean in repentance, but I mean to accuse God of sin. You know, the agnostic says, well, if there's a God, why is there suffering? Why is there famine? And in a backhanded way, it's saying, okay, God, if you exist, how come these things are there? I tried to quote Mother Teresa a couple weeks ago, and I did it wrong, but I remember what she said. Somebody asked her what she's going to ask the Lord what she's going to say to Jesus when she got to heaven. She said, when I get there, I'm going to tell him, you've got a lot of explaining to do. You know, she spent her whole life dealing with lepers and stuff like that. And she had the audacity to say that when she gets in front of Jesus Christ, she's going to say, you have a lot of explaining. Woman, I got news for you. I don't care who you are and what you've done. You've done some great humanitarian deeds, that's fine. But unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, your humanitarian deeds don't mean anything. And the very thought and idea that you're going to get up there and say you've got a lot of explaining to do, I mean, you're like a little speck on the map that's going to get busted off and sent out into eternity. Nobody's going to get before him and ask him any questions. And that's what Elihu is saying. Who's going to ask God, why have you wrought iniquity? Why have you not taken care of these people? Why have you not done that? Because when we get to heaven as believers, we'll have perfect understanding and know exactly why all these things happen. And they weren't necessarily because God ordained them, but because God knows man's fallen human nature and knows that man at his best state is altogether vanity. How many times do you pick up a paper and read something you've never read before that thinks, this is the most atrocious thing I've ever heard of? How can a human being do something like this? And yet 6 months later, you'll pick up a paper and read something else and say, this is unbelievable. Is that God's doing? No, that's a depraved human heart that finds new ways to surpass itself in ungodliness. Can't lay that to God's account. The exalting of God's power. In verse 25, the exhibiting of God's power. Well, I think I got these back. Yeah, the exhibiting of God's power, verse number 25. Every man may see it, talking about God's work. Man may behold it afar off. Every man may see it, God's work. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Night unto night uttereth speech. All you got to do is look up into the sky in the day or the nighttime and say there's somebody up there. Somebody created. There's a maker. There's a creator. And only somebody with absolutely no sense at all can look up there and say, isn't evolution wonderful? Isn't it a miracle how all those things came there by spontaneous generation, by accident, by a big bang, by a Darwinian theory? Isn't that wonderful how all that happened? You got to be plumb nuts. And the Bible says every man can see God's wonder, his works. That's why in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says that therefore every mouth shall be shut, every man shall have no excuse before God. Nobody's going to get up there. You know, those that think they're so intelligent and articulate and argumentative right now that can prove there's no God and prove that there's no creator and prove everything by this and that. The thought of them standing one day before God Almighty and not even having an opportunity to get their complaints or their arguments up their throat and out of their mouth, it'll never happen. So when I get up there, if there is a God, I'll get up there and say, you won't say a word. You will be so taken by His power and His majesty and His glory that as a little creature among multitudes and billions of creatures, you know, it's like the cartoon of that one penguin among the multitudes of penguins, and he's singing, I gotta be me. And there's no difference between him and the other thousands that are around there. You get up before the great white throne of judgment, and there's the multitudes there, and you're just another one of them. Oh, no, but I've achieved this in my life, or I've accomplished this. That won't matter then. You're going to be one of billions of people standing before God with no significance on you any greater than anybody else. And you think you're going to stand before God because you think you're something down here in this life. The person thinks they're going to be something up there when they talk to God, and they're nothing. God deals with people better than that every single day. And so there's the exhibiting of God's power. And then lastly, the examples of God's power, verse 26 to 33. The examples of God's power. And we just pick out a couple of these very quickly. In verse 27, His storm power. For He maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. All right, God has control over nature. He has control over the storms. Whether you want to say Katrina was sent by God or permitted by God, it didn't happen without God knowing about it. Tsunamis and all that stuff. People say, well, did God do that? Well, either He did it or He allowed the devil to do it, because according to Job 1, Job can control the weather. But God allowed it one way or the other. And so we need His protection. He has storm power. He has spreading power in verse 29. Also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of His tabernacles? Just watch the evening news and watch the weather report. And look at them show how the clouds are coming across there. And this storm's moving in and will hit the Ohio Valley tomorrow. And tomorrow comes and it's nice and sunshiny. So what happened? Oh, well, a last-minute wind came and pushed it all north. Well, you weren't telling us that yesterday. God's power, He spreads the clouds wherever He wants them to go, does whatever He wants to do. His static power in verse 30. Behold, He spreadeth the light upon it. That lightning that bolts out of the sky, that flashes. You've been in the deepest, darkest part of night, and lightning hits, a couple of them hit, a couple in a row, and it just lights up brighter than the daytime. Imagine God's power. If God wanted to shut things down, you think it'd be difficult for Him? God wanted to close down rivers or valleys or anything tomorrow. You think God that created it, you think He'd have any trouble just dissolving it? He's going to do it one of these days. Elihu gives credit to God for His power, but he misapplies it to Job. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank You again for Your word. Thank You for explaining the things You do to us and giving us the information we need to worship You and to exalt You. And Father, I pray we take these things and help us, Lord, to know truth from error when it appears. The only way we can know that is saturating ourselves with the Word of God. Help us to be readers of Your Word. Bless our service here this morning, those that come to join us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, about 12 or 13 minutes, we'll begin our morning service.